Please take your Bibles. Let's turn to Acts chapter 19, and we will be reading today verses 11 through 20 from God's holy word. Hear now the word of God. Acts 19, verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Siva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man, in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Amen. This is God's holy word. We saw as we began to look at Luke chapter 19 last time that the Apostle Paul has arrived back in Ephesus and he has begun preaching, and Luke tells us that what Paul was preaching was called the kingdom of God. He's preaching a message about the kingdom of God. And in the rest of Acts chapter 19, we discover the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world. And we see, for example, in the sermon today, the conflict between the kingdom of God and disease and demons and even magic and witchcraft. And we're going to see, Lord willing, in a future sermon, the conflict between the kingdom of God and idolatry and idolaters. And so Luke gives us many examples, and we happen to see that particular thing today. We encounter the Apostle Paul here in verse 11, but it is not Paul upon whom the emphasis falls. Notice how verse 11 starts. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. It's not Paul who receives the glory. It is God who receives the glory. It is God who is working miracles. It is God Himself who is being glorified by all these things that He has enabled His servant Paul to be able to do. These things are miracles. It's a term that means a work of power. And notice also that Luke tells us these are not just your ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill miracles. These are extraordinary miracles, as if any miracle could actually be ordinary. But this is extraordinary. The term itself means miracles not experienced or out of the ordinary experience. There are miracles, and then there are these really extraordinary things. This description that's used here is the same description that's used in the Gospels to describe the types of miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself performed. So these are extraordinary things that God is doing through the Apostle Paul. Paul has been granted grace by God. He's been granted grace to perform these miracles, and they go beyond the ordinary experience of those who are witnessing them or who are receiving them. Now, we know when we study miracles in Scripture that miracles have a twofold purpose. All of them do. One purpose is to testify to the power of God working through the one who is performing those miracles. That is, in this case, to testify that Paul is doing a true work of God because Paul is a true servant of God. That's one point. The second purpose of a miracle is to testify to the authority and to the genuineness of the message being proclaimed by that particular messenger. And so in this case, it is obviously that Paul is proclaiming in the gospel of the kingdom of God a true message sent from God that men need to hear. And so these miracles are, by definition, works of power. They show the power of Almighty God over sin and over Satan. And they are also works that authenticate or show the genuineness of Paul as one who has been sent from God with a message from God that men must hear and must heed. But the glory doesn't flow back to Paul. Luke is very clear to say the glory flows back to God. He's the one who enables Paul to do all of these things. And so the extraordinariness of the miracles is seen in verse 12, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body, Paul's body, to the sick, and the diseases left them. There are two kinds of extraordinary miracles that Luke's going to focus on here. This first one is about curing disease. The second one is about casting out demons. We'll see that in a second. So this first miracle is a miracle of healing. What made this extraordinary is Paul didn't even have to be there. Paul did not have to physically be present for God to work a miracle through him. And the way God chose to do this was to use the clothing that Paul, as a tent maker, wore on a regular basis. He wore a head covering, a handkerchief to keep his hair out of his face while he was working, and he wore a leather apron. And God chose to use those things so that they could be carried from having touched Paul's body to a sick person. And when those things touched that sick person, he was made whole, made well. So healing at a distance without the apostle even having to be present, that's what makes these miracles truly extraordinary. Now, these divinely wrought miracles are different from what, they shouldn't be confused with what some people today attempt to do. There are some who call themselves faith healers today who go to this passage of Scripture and they twist it and they misuse it and they try to convince others that they're doing the same thing that Paul did. We are in a time, in an age, where there are many charlatans, just like there were back then. We're going to see the seven sons of Sceva being charlatans, but there have always been charlatans, and we've got some today. It's interesting also with this coronavirus thing that's going around that there's a large church that used to have healing services, and they've called off their healing services because of the coronavirus. Think about that for a second. Okay, think about how in Congress that is. Think about how ridiculous that is. That what that basically is saying is, well, we've really been faking this all along. We can't heal anything, which is true. They can't. Now, there's some famous TV evangelists, faith healers, who will send you a prayer cloth if you will send them an offering of practically any size. These prayer cloths are supposed to be the same type of thing as this handkerchief that was worn by Paul. And these faith healers claim that they have prayed over them, and therefore, because they have prayed over them, these things are now imbued with healing power. And you can just take it and you can heal whatever happens to ail you. But that's not the same thing as what's going on here at all. In the Bible, these things are actually Paul's possessions. He wore them when he worked. And so they are used by God to authenticate the ministry of this true servant of God. Today's so-called faith healers are sending out mass manufactured pseudo spiritual cloths, which are really not even made out of cloth, they're made out of plastic from China. And they are sending them to gullible folks who are so desperate for some divine intervention in their lives that they'll pay money for their hope of being healed in some way. So the point here that we see in this passage is not to introduce into the practice of the church some continuing thing like prayer calls. That's not at all what this is all about. But to authenticate the ministry and the preaching of a true servant of God, Paul, sent by God with a message from God that must be heard. And these items then are used to heal people from a distance. And Luke, being the doctor that he is, distinguishes between medical problems, diseases, and what he says next, which is demon possession. And the evil spirits went out. That's the second thing. In some cases, these medical conditions were caused by demonic influence. Now, let's be clear on this. Demon possession was a real thing. You need to understand that. It was not that these unenlightened hicks from many years ago didn't understand medicine, and therefore they assumed that every bad thing that happened happened because of some demon. There was a demon in that tree, there was a demon in that rock. That's not at all what's going on here. Demon possession is and was a real thing. Paul encountered it. Jesus encountered it. Notice that there is no elaborate ritual or ceremony that is done by Paul to drive demons out of men. So what's this mean? What it simply means is demon possession is real because demons are real, though they are spiritual or incorporeal beings. And also, what we need to understand, as we see from this passage, is that those who dabble in magic and in the occult open themselves up to demon possession. But what we learn from the Bible and from church history is that where the gospel goes, demons are forced to flee. So, whatever you do, do not get your theology of demons from Hollywood, because they do not know what they're talking about. They always portray a false view of the devil and a false view of the Christian faith. They often portray in movies and TV shows that the devil is so powerful that Christians can only cower before him, and the gospel is powerless to have any effect on those who are demon-possessed. Christianity is presented in Hollywood as ineffectual or wrong. And one movie I remember seeing many years ago, back in the 1980s, an actor on this particular movie said to a group of folks, "Forget about your Bible, forget about this Jesus, and trust me." You see, what Hollywood presents is the idea that you have to chuck the Bible and learn the secret magic arts and incantations that will somehow or other outsmart the devil and his minions. But what we read about in Scripture is that every time Jesus or his apostles have a conflict with the devil and with the fallen angels, it is the power of the Word of God that always prevails. Without need for elaborate ritual, without need for ceremony, without need for incantations of any kind. And also we learn from the Bible that, Christian, this is a wonderful thing, you cannot be demon-possessed, Christian, because as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John, greater is he who is in you, that is the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, that is the devil. So we learn from the Bible, we learn from church history, that whenever the gospel is preached, whenever it penetrates into a culture that is steeped in pagan magic and demonology and witchcraft, the light of the gospel causes the darkness of the devil and of unbelief to roll back. However, when the church begins to fail in her mission, and begins to proclaim and fails to proclaim the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the light of Christ that is being shined in that culture begins to diminish, then the darkness once again begins to encroach upon that society. Just like a campfire. Now, those of you that camp know about this. You light a campfire at night, the darkness is scattered and wild animals are kept at bay as long as the campfire burns brightly. But you let that campfire start to go out and the darkness begins to encroach and the wild animals begin to draw nearer and nearer. So when the flame of the gospel begins to die off in a culture, the old enemies of the cross begin to gather. They begin to once again seek to torment those who do not know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's no accident that as Christianity has been fading in its impact upon our culture today, upon our nation today, that there is a contrasting rise in the practice of witchcraft and Wicca. Shouldn't surprise anybody at all that as the gospel no longer is being fully proclaimed, that paganism exalts its ugly, wicked head. The antidote for this is not secret spells and incantations. The antidote for this is a robust return to the full preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a belief in the church and a bold witness to a dying world that increasingly is mourning the emptiness of life apart from God. You see, look all around you. This culture doesn't know why we're here. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, life seems to have no meaning. And therefore, people cast about for all kinds of things to give meaning to their life. And apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will never find it. And so the antidote is not some magic formula. The antidote is preaching the gospel of Jesus boldly. We've got an illustration here that makes me chuckle every time I read it, and that is these imitation exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva. Unbelievers, you see, don't understand the Scriptures. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand what Paul is proclaiming here in Ephesus. Well, we know that that's true because Paul's going to tell the Corinthians that unbelievers do not, because they don't have the mind of Christ, they don't have the Holy Spirit, they cannot understand spiritual things because spiritual things are only discerned by those who are possessed by the Holy Spirit. And so unbelievers not having the Holy Spirit can't understand spiritual truth. And so there are some folks who distort the gospel message, misunderstand it, misinterpret it in all sorts of different ways. In Paul's day, there were, and this is a little bit funny, roving bands of Jewish exorcists. Think about that for just a second. Here are some folks that are going from town to town, place to place, and they are performing magic spells and incantations to cast demons out of people. This is truly Satan casting out Satan. Okay? They're attempting to do all of this, and they hear Paul proclaimed Jesus, and they are not converted themselves. They don't understand what's going on. And so what they do is they think mistakenly that Paul is some great magician, that he has a terrific talisman, a terrific spell, and that spell is this name, Jesus. And so they decide that if Paul can use this and can cast out demons just by pronouncing the name Jesus, they ought to be able to do exactly the same thing, because after all, that's the way magic works, right? And so they, seeing the effectiveness of Paul's ministry, try to imitate him, and they pronounce the name of Jesus over demon-possessed people. There are several groups that are apparently doing this. They're using the name wrongly as a magic spell. They themselves do not know Christ, and they call His name out as the one whom Paul preaches. And so Luke concentrates on these seven guys. They're seven sons of a Jewish chief priest by the name of Sceva. We don't know a thing about Sceva other than what's found here in Scripture. He had at least seven sons. He may have had more, but at least seven guys. And they're all involved in this itinerant exorcism ministry. If they'd had TV back then, they'd be on TV. And here they are going from place to place, and they are being paid money to exorcise demons, apparently. And so they come to this one house, they come to this one man who is demon-possessed, and they attempt to cast the demon out by saying, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims." And the demon responds. The demon says, "I know Jesus, and I know about Paul. Just who do you think you are?" And that's a scary thing. That last thing is a threat, and he takes he uses that threat and acts upon that threat. You see, demons know who Jesus is. In the Gospels, they would recognize Jesus, but Jesus did an amazing thing. He would never allow demons to testify as to who he was before men, because he only wanted the Holy Spirit to testify to him, not the devil. And so he always silenced demons, though they knew who he was, silenced demons so that they would not proclaim before men who Jesus was. Jesus wanted the work of his Father that he was doing and the testimony of the Holy Spirit only to testify to who he was, not demons. Demons must have also known who Paul was as a servant, a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they'd never heard of these seven guys. They had no idea who they were, and they also knew that these seven guys didn't know Jesus. And so these demons basically say, "Who do you think you are?" And they attack, this one man attacks these seven fellows, beats them to a bloody pulp, tears their clothes out of them. They barely managed to escape the house, bleeding and naked. So it is humorous, except it's really scary. And the reason it happens is because they don't know the one whose name they are invoking. They are subdued, they are overpowered by this demon-possessed man. Because you see, knowledge of the name Jesus is not enough. You must truly know the Lord Jesus Christ yourself by faith in order to be under His watch care and His protection. Now the result of what happens here is an amazing result. This became known to everyone, all, both Jews and Greeks there in Ephesus, and as a result, fear falls upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is being magnified, Luke says. So the result is that those folks in Ephesus heard of the defeat of these false exorcists by this one man, and they are filled with fear. And at the same time, they recognize that only those who truly know Jesus can use the name Jesus. And they magnify the name of Jesus as a result. So they're afraid to make a false profession of faith in Christ. They're afraid and they're aware that the true power of His name only comes to those who indeed believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this contrast between false religion, falsely professed, and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that's seen clearly in Ephesus at this time. It's a contrast between genuine faith in Christ and merely trying to use the name Jesus as a magic spell. And so fear falls upon all of them, and they are afraid to take Christ's name in vain. But there were even some in the early church in Ephesus who used to practice magic. And so verse 18 says, "Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices." Another result of this event that takes place in Ephesus is that some of these believers in Jesus had one time practiced magic. And there may even have been some who continued after their conversion to practice magic for a while. Remember, the second you're converted, you're not instantly sanctified, and it takes understanding some things. And so it is this event in the providence of God that helps folks to understand that what they used to do prior to their conversion is something they clearly can no longer continue to do in terms of this practice. And so they began coming and they began confessing their sinful practice of magic. Now, let's recall what the word confess means in Scripture. The word confess in Scripture means to say the same thing about yourself and about sin that God says about you and about sin. And so what they're confessing is, we have been sinners, we are sinners, what we have done is wrong in the eyes of God, we practiced it at one time, now it has been shown to us that this is indeed sin, we recognize that, and therefore we are going to forsake this once and forever. I wish people today would understand that aspect about confession, because there's some people in the church today who are still self-identifying with the sin that they engaged in prior to their conversion. And these Ephesian Christians understood you can't do that. They are not going around saying, I'm a magic Christian. I used to practice magic. I'm still tempted by magic, but I'm not going to practice magic. But I'm a magic Christian. See, the people are saying, I'm a gay Christian today. And that's the same sin and the same problem of identifying yourself by some former sinful practice. Forsake it. What do? They definitively and decisively cut themselves off from their former practice. They gather the magic books that they had been using. And one other thing that's interesting is Ephesus was so known for the practice of magic that in those days in the Roman Empire, people would talk about Ephesian documents. And when they used that term Ephesian documents, they were using a term that meant these are documents that contain magic spells. So it was so widely known that Ephesus was a center of magic that the city was associated with the practice of magic. These people bring all their books together, they pile them in one spot, and they set them on fire. They burn them. They have publicly confessed their sins, and now publicly they are showing their repentance by burning these books. What that means is it's impossible to return to the practices that they once did because they've destroyed all those spells and all those things that they had been at once using. And it's an expensive repentance. Luke says, when you total it all up, it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Right? That's 50,000 days' wages. Now, what does that mean in money today? Over $50 million. Okay, $50 million worth of books piled in the center of town, set on fire by these folks. It's a costly repentance, but how much does your soul cost? Indeed, it's not worth the value of one soul. Occult practices like this are spiritual adultery according to the Old Testament, and they are called detestable practices by God. Deuteronomy 18 says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That was giving their children as sacrifices to the false god Moloch. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. God's declaration of these things being detestable in his eyes has not changed. And so they recognized that. Those believers recognized that. They saw that as followers of Christ, they could not follow two masters, in this case, Christ and magic. And so they cut themselves off in repentance from their former sin, from that magic practice. They have forsaken all these things to follow Christ wholeheartedly. They cut themselves off from a very lucrative practice in order to follow the Savior. And God blessed that. Verse 20 says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. God honored the preaching of the Apostle Paul. God honored the confession and repentance and forsaking of the sinful practice of magic by these believers in Ephesus. And God blessed the church there and in that surrounding region with growth and with victory over sin and over Satan. So for us today, do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord? Or have you merely heard His name? And are you merely seeking to use that name as a magic talisman to get what you want out of God in prayer? There are people who attempt to do that today. Are you continuing in some sinful practice that God condemns, trying to convince yourself that because you are a professing Christian, surely God will overlook that practice? Take note from the Ephesians. Burn those bridges. You must do what the Ephesians did. Confess your sins to God. Forsake your sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And burn whatever bridges are behind you so that you cannot return to that sinful practice that God abhors. That is evidence of genuine repentance. That is evidence of genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and King. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this wonderful illustration that's given to us in Scripture of the great power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, rolling back the effects of the devil, of sin, and of all kinds of wicked practice. So we pray, Lord, that we might also, as Your people, do the same thing that the Ephesians did, that we would cut ourselves off from former practices, that we would follow wholeheartedly and only the Lord Jesus, our great Savior. Please forgive our sins, and please bless us to serve Christ all the days of our lives in openness and wholehearted devotion. We pray in His precious name. Amen.